What a neat testimony to a long, long life of service. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Just want to make sure you find it, because I don't know that I could. I haven't spoken here in 4 months, and I really appreciate Pastor Minner filling in while I've been gone. And some of you know that I'm a retired policeman, and ex-policemen cannot preach. I have 4 hours of Bible college on my entire resume, so I'm not qualified to preach. I'm qualified, though, to share. And I did a study on the difference between preaching and sharing, and I concluded that the difference was the spelling. I do want to encourage you about the missions conference this week. Starts Wednesday night at 7. If there was a parade coming through my town in Leesburg of all the folks who had served in Afghanistan or Iraq, shame on me if I didn't adjust my schedule and go to it. They deserve it. And our mission conference each year is just that for our folks that are serving on the front lines of missions. They're going to be coming here, and Lord willing, we will really encourage them. And one of the ways you can really encourage them is having full houses when they're here. So Wednesday at 7 is the opening. Friday at 6:30, the doors open, and 7 is the banquet. Those are the two big events. I mean, obviously, next Sunday, we'll have missionaries in the pulpit all day. But I really encourage you to be here. And you might say, Bill, why? Why missions? Why is missions so important? And why has Reston Bible Church, over its history, spent over $30 million reaching the world? And that's a legitimate question. That's a lot of money. And so hopefully today, we'll answer the question, why are we putting the emphasis on that? I'm not saying that missions is the most important ministry at Reston Bible Church. I firmly do not believe that. We have a number of fantastic ministries dealing with children and teenagers and adults and marriages. And so there's a lot of good stuff besides missions. But missions is an important ministry here. Before we go into the questions, I'd like to share a little bit about the gospel. A number of years ago, I was on patrol about 2:33 in the morning in Gainesville, south of Gainesville on Route 29. And as you go towards Fauquier County, right before you get into Fauquier, on your left is a used car dealership. And as I'm driving southbound on 29, I've run my spotlight through the car dealership parking lot, and one of the cars is on its side like this. It's been jacked up with two jacks. Both tires have been taken off, and they're sitting on the pavement. Now, as a trained observer, I knew that that's just not how they display those used cars. So I made a U-turn, and I went into the parking lot, and there was no one around, but behind the dealership is a wooded area. And I looked down 29 northbound, and on the side of the road, about 100 yards down the dealership, is a car in the gravel. And that's just not normal at that time of night in that part of the county. So I drove down to the car, and I used one of those really sophisticated techniques. I put my hand on the hood, and it was warm. I don't know. I made a crazy conclusion that there might be some people around. And so I parked my car, turned my lights out a few hundred yards away, and these two guys come walking out of the woods after about a half hour. They get in the car, and they take off, and so I pull them over. And they lived in Alexandria, and they told me that they were coming home to Alexandria, and they just decided to take a walk in the woods. I don't know. I didn't totally buy that. So I locked them up for attempt grand larceny, and it turns out that that night for them was a pretty light night. They had a long history of more serious crimes than that. And so we're in the booking room, and they've been in and out of a lot of jails, even prisons. And it was getting to be about 5 o'clock, and they, of course, stuck with this story, man. We just wanted to take a walk in the woods. And I don't know. I just couldn't buy that. But I told them about 5:30. I said, listen, guys, breakfast is at the jail is served from 6:30 to 7:30. You get your story straight, we'll be there. If not, you're going to be put in the jail at 7:45. You're not going to eat till noon. It's up to you. What do you think? Well, to me, the confession was, they're both sitting on this bench about 3 feet apart. The confession was when they looked at each other. I was like, that's how I did it. Because why would you be looking at each other if they had nothing to say? You're trying to decide whether you want breakfast. Now, I probably wouldn't share this except that I've been retired quite a few years. The statute of limitations is over. That's not the way to get a confession, really. But and for the defense attorneys in the room, they pled guilty. The confession was never brought into the case, so you can rest easy that We treat all of our prisoners very well. But the point is, you can't present the gospel like that. You can't trick a person into believing the gospel of Christ. You can't coerce them. You can't argue it into it. You can't logic it. You just present it. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, pricks the heart, and people respond. There was another night in that same booking room. And again, it was really late, and the guys had been charged with a felony. But they were quite a bit younger than those other two, and they were definitely less hardened. And after a while, I was doing all the paperwork, taking the photos and all. I said, "Hey, fellas, you guys churchgoers?" And they were like, "Nah, not since we got old enough to not go." And he said, "You know, my grandma made me go when I was a kid." And the other one said, "My aunt made me go when I was a kid. But now we're adults now. We don't do that." And I said, "Well, let me ask you, when you were going, did you ever hear anything about Jesus?" And they were like, "Well, yeah. I mean, that's what they talk about, isn't it? The guy's always raising his voice about Jesus." And I shared the gospel with them. It was just the three of us in the booking room. And I asked them, "Are you interested in that at all?" And they both said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, let me do this. Why don't you close your eyes, bow your heads, and just repeat after me?" Now, I did not close my eyes because I didn't want to be the only one in the booking room when the prayer ended. And I always thought, what would my sergeant think if he walked in here now? Oh, my gosh. But they both prayed to trust Christ. And it was about 10, 12 days later. I was going through the jail for something. And it's the old jail, real small, one hallway, really, really, really crowded. And one guy, this one of the two guys, saw me and said, "Hey, man." I said, "Hey, how you doing?" He goes, "I called my aunt, and as soon as I get out of here, man, I'm going to go start going to church with her again." The Lord's moving. He's doing things. We just present the truth, and God does things. The first question I want to address, and these are pretty simple questions, which is the only questions that I could probably come up with. But the first question I want to address is, do infants who pass away spend an eternity in hell or an eternity in heaven? Now, I know everybody here wants to say the answer to that's got to be heaven. And I want that too. But if the scripture doesn't say it, then we're just believing what we want to believe instead of believing truth. Fortunately for you guys in this question, the scripture does say the answer is heaven. The last question we're going to ask today, you're probably not going to like the answer nearly as much. But if you'll look there in 2 Samuel, this is a story. David has sinned with Bathsheba. She has become pregnant. David comes up with this great scheme to get her husband to lie with her. He won't do it. So now David had to kill her husband because he was going to know the child wasn't his. And Nathan comes to David and he says, "Man, you are a dog. You have sinned and sinned and sinned. And you're the king. God appointed you king, and this is how you're walking." And in verse 13, Nathan has finished his rebuke. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba, had born to David. And he, the child, became ill. David pled with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying on sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that the attendants were whispering amongst themselves, and he realized the child was dead. And he asked, "Is the child dead?" "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed and put on lotion and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and now the child is dead, and you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he's dead. Why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David is a man who knows he's going to spend his eternity in heaven, and he says, "I will go to him. He will not return to me." In other words, I'm going to go and be with him in heaven. And that's the biblical truth of the fact of children who pass away under the age of being able to understand the gospel. They spend their eternity in heaven. And aren't we all thrilled with that? I sure am. I wish all questions had answers just like that, so that I'd always be thrilled with the answer. Another question I have, and you can turn to Luke 23. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I had a question of, you know, can a guy be born and just live any way he wants? And on his deathbed, hear the gospel and be saved. I mean, is that fair? I mean, is that biblically true? I have a friend, good friend. He was one of my trainers when I was a rookie. One of the best cops I've ever observed. One of the four best cops I've ever known. He knew how to deal with situations and people as well as anybody I've seen. And I retired, and he got cancer. And I called him one night at his home, and I'm just talking about things with him, and he always called, him and my sister, the only two people in the world that call me Billy. And I said, Mike, can I pray for you? And he said, sure, Billy. So I prayed, and we hung up. It was about 12 days later, a number of us, four of us retirees got together, and we went to Mary Washington Hospital. He's in the hospital now, getting worse. And we spent an hour and a half, 2 hours talking to him. It was good. He was coherent, but he was getting pretty tired after a couple hours. And so we said, hey, man, we're going to let you take a nap. And he said, Billy, come here. I went up to the head of the bed where his head was on the pillow there, and he whispered, he didn't want the other guys to hear this. He goes, would you call me again? I really like that. And I said, man, I'll call you tonight. So I'm driving up 95 coming home from Fredericksburg, and I'm praying, Lord, I just want to have the gospel so crystal clear, just so clear that he'll totally understand the truth. And I'm praying that there'd be no interruptions. There wouldn't be any nurses would come in. He would be coherent. He'd be wide awake. I was just praying for all the details. And that evening, I called him. And after a while, I said, hey, Mike, before I pray, can I share something with you? And he was like, sure, Billy. And I went through the gospel the best I know how. I'm not saying it's the best. I'm just saying it's the best I know how. And I said, does that make sense to you? He said, yeah. I said, would you like to pray to trust Christ as your Savior right now? And he did. And I believe he's in heaven today. But that's an experience. The truth is, does it line up with the truth of the Bible? Because we have lots of experiences. But does the Bible back it up to prove that it's true? And if you look in Luke 23, verse 42, then he said, he in this account here is one of the guys on a cross next to Jesus. The ones on one side rejects Jesus. The one on the other side, he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You can be saved on your deathbed. My friend Mike died a couple weeks later. This guy's going to die a few hours from now. My friend Mike, he didn't live a perfect life. No one has. But he wasn't crucified for his crimes like this guy was being crucified for his life, the way he had lived. So yeah, we may not like it. Might not seem fair, but you can be saved on your deathbed. Actually, to me, that's encouraging. The next question I have is, does God really care about what we do on this earth? I mean, you know, you get saved over here and you go to heaven over here, but in the middle it's called life. Does he care about that? Or is he just waiting for you to come to heaven so you can worship him? Does he care about what goes in the middle between salvation and going to heaven? I was reading this a couple weeks ago in a mission periodical. In 1975, Kamel helped a young, angry Muslim man to recognize the truth of the Lord and led him to Christ. He also gave of his meager funds to send the young man to Europe to attend a university. 27 years later, Kamel encountered a troubled young teacher whose mother was dying of cancer. Destitute, desperate, the young woman felt forced to quit her job in order to be with her mother in her last days. There was no money for any treatment. Kamel felt moved by the Spirit of God to help dust away the woman's desperation by explaining to her the power and provision of a loving God. In hope and against all hope, Kamel drove the young woman and her ailing mother to the best cancer treatment center in the country and asked God to provide. While sitting in the waiting room, waiting for God to do something, a man walked up to Kamel and asked, did you happen to send a young man to a university in Europe in 1975? Tears filled Kamel's eyes as he recognized his former student, and he said, yes, I did. The man says, I've always wanted to thank you for helping me meet Christ and finish school. I'm the director of this cancer center. What can I do to help you? The elderly woman was admitted, treated successfully, free of charge. Does God notice what we're doing? Does he care about that center section called life? You bet he does. But you say, well, Bill, that's just another experience. Is it backed up by Scripture? I mean, or is it just you have this great account? Was God a part of that account, or that just happened? You know, coincidence all the time happened. And I was just thinking, I mean, there's so many places that I thought, so many lives, but I came down on Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel says, you know what, I'm not going to defile myself. Me and my buddies are going to not eat the king's meat, not drink his wine. We're going to eat the best we can before the Lord. And what happened? They were the healthiest of the whole lot. God noticed, he cared, and he acted. And so, truly, God is a caring God. He cares about what's going on in our lives. And so then I came up with this question, and I know you're saying, well, these questions are pretty easy, Bill. Well, they're not that easy for me. Does God change lives? Does he change your life when you trust him as Savior? Is it a life-changing event? And this week, we're going to have Phil and Elin Henderson here, missionaries of ours in Mozambique. And they're ministering in the Mwinki tribe. Now, they're going to pronounce it a little different than that, but don't correct them. That's the real pronunciation. They have gone from learning the culture to learning the language to teaching from creation to Christ in the Mwinki language. And about 4 months ago, they're in one of their teaching sessions, and this guy says, I've come to believe the truth, and my 23rd wife is going to be my last one. See, God changes us in according to where we are. This guy has 22 ex-wives in the tribe. I don't know how you survive that, but he has 22 ex-wives in that tribe. But his wife got up and said, you know, he is a changed man. He does not leave for days on end anymore. He's at home every night. See, God's going to change you in your setting, in your situation, and he does change lives. Now, that's an experience. But what does the Bible teach? I just thought of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Man, he was a nasty, tough guy. He made people bow down to golden images and threw people in fires. And then he got saved. And his whole life changed. And he declared that in this nation, the one true God will be our God. God is a life-changing God. And then I asked myself this question. Why don't we tell, or why don't I won't put you in this camp. You may not be. Why don't I tell more people about Jesus? Why am I hesitant? What am I worried about? Am I worried about my reputation? People are going to think about me? What are they going to think? You know, there's a Jesus freak. Why don't I share more? And my son came to me, my youngest son. He came to me about a year and a half ago, and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, Dad, there's a guy at the country club, a really neat guy. Matter of fact, Dad, you've met him in the grill one day. I mean, you probably don't remember, but you've met him. He's about 42 years old. He's got a couple of young children. He's dying of cancer. He said he goes to a big denominational church, and he said, I don't think he knows the Lord, and I just have not been able to come up with the right words to share the gospel with him, Dad. He said, would you just pray for me? And I said, well, sure, I'll pray. Obviously, I'll pray. But I said, you know what? I'll give it my best shot, Dan. I promise nothing other than a really good try. But if you set up a round of golf with the three of us, just the three of us, and Jim and I will ride in a cart together, and you walk, and over the round, I'll do my doggonedest to share the gospel as clear as I can share it. And a few miracles occurred because, one, Jim could only play about every 10 or 12 days because of his health. The day we set it up, Jim was feeling good enough, and he came to play. The weatherman said it was going to rain all day, and the Lord kept it from raining. So we're on the first hole, and I'm asking him questions all about his life. I'm asking him about, you know, his childhood and where he was raised and what schools did he go to and what jobs has he had and where does he live. And I ask him about his wife and his kids. And we're coming up the ninth fairway, and I mean, I know more about Jim than I know about me. But I still hadn't said anything about the Lord. And the Lord's convicting me. Like, you know what? I could have it rain any time now, buddy. Maybe you ought to get on with this. And so I said, all right, I get it. I'm on the 10th hole. I can't do it on 10, Lord. That's a short par 3. I'm not going to have enough time. I'm going to do it on 11. That's a 520-yard par 5, so I'll have plenty of time. And the Lord worked it out where our tee shots were just about 10 yards apart. And I said, Jim, can I ask you another question? And he's a really nice guy. He was probably wondering why I'm asking all these questions, but he's a really nice guy. And he said, sure. I said, are you a church-going guy? And he said, my mother would roll over in her grave if she knew what church I'm going to, because I was raised in this large denominational church. And a year and a half ago, my neighbor came to me and he said, if you'll come to my church 2 Sundays in a row, I'll never ask you to come again. And he said, I went the first Sunday and I've been going every Sunday ever since. And I was like, wow, what church is that, Jim? And he said, the Leesburg Community Church. I said, Dr. Sanford. He goes, yeah, you know him? I said, no, but I know of him. I hear he's a great preacher, and I know it's a great church. It's a really good, solid, Bible-believing church. So we hit our second shots down near this creek, and we're down there, and I said, Jim, can I ask you one more question? Like, okay. I said, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And he looked right at me, and he said, I don't know how anyone lives in this world without him. He said, I certainly couldn't go through this cancer without him. He said, I sure have. Well, we're driving up from the 11th green to the 12th tee, and I've got tears coming down my cheeks. I'm so excited. I said, Jim, you know, I got a couple boys that play a lot of golf, and I've prayed for a lot of golf rounds, but I've never prayed for a round like I prayed for this one. I mean, I was praying like crazy about this. I'm just so excited that you're a believer. And we get up to the 12th tee, and he goes, okay, now that we got what you came here over with, let's play the last 7 holes for a milkshake. And up to this point, I had been beating him like a drum. I really had. And so I was like, yeah, I'll have a milkshake. Last 7 holes, he made 6 pars and a bogey. Beat me like a bass drum. It was unbelievable. But I can tell you this, it's the only time I can ever remember losing without I was so happy. And at a country club, you can't spend money, so my son had to buy him the milkshake. So it worked out really great. One morning, 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning, one of my guys was working a fatal accident at Route 66 and Route 15. This fella, really a prominent guy, had come up the ramp on westbound 66, got into 15, stopped at the stop sign, and then pulled out right in front of a truck loaded with firewood. He got hit right on the passenger door, and this prominent man passed away. And I got there, and I asked my guy what he had, and he said, told me what had happened, and he said, but the driver of that pickup truck's been drinking. I said, really? Wow. It's a little early, but how'd he do on the tests? He said, he did really well. He passed them all, and he blew an 03 on the Alka-Seltzer, which is not drunk. And so the protocol in those things is to call the on-call Commonwealth attorney and ask him, you know, we got a prominent dead person here, and we got a guy that's not drunk, but he's been drinking, but the guy that is dead was the cause of the accident. He failed to yield. And fortunately, I got a really good Commonwealth attorney, and the Commonwealth attorney said, well, we don't have probable cause to arrest him. We're going to take a lot of static, probably, but we're going to do the right thing. And I was so glad that we did the right thing. But you see, that guy exposed himself, that Commonwealth attorney. He exposed himself versus covering his tracks. And that's what we as Christians should do with the gospel. We should expose ourselves to the reputation we may get or the criticism, whatever. We should expose ourselves for the cause of the gospel, not cover ourselves up to make sure that we don't get any bad reputation out of it. Before we ask the last question and the one that you probably won't like, just some facts. New Tribes Mission would say there's 1,500 tribes still out there in the world that have no gospel witness whatsoever. Wycliffe translators would say there's 2,000 languages that have no Bible in their language. New Tribes would say that New Tribes reaches a tribe every 45 days. Now, that doesn't mean they go in and 45 days later have reached them. It means that every 45 days, another group of missionaries will have gotten to the point where they taught from creation to Christ, and they'll see believers for the first time in history. But it takes years and years and years to get to that. New Tribes' goal is to move it to every 30 days. That'll be 12 tribes a year. 1,500 still out there, many years. Now, there are other organizations working with tribes too, and so hopefully it won't take that long, but there's an urgent need out there. There truly is an urgent need if my answer to the next question is true. Because the next question is, if a man or a woman is born, lives, and dies, and never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, where does he or she spend their eternity? Turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll see what the Lord says about that. Because for me, it doesn't seem right that if a person's born, he lives and he dies, and he never hears the gospel, that there should be a penalty for that. And honestly, I wish that the Lord would say it the same way. But in Acts chapter 4, you've got Peter and John, and they're talking to the leaders of the religious world. And in verse 1, it says that Peter and John, while they were speaking to the people, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed, the people, the leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the leaders got so upset, they just threw Peter and John in jail for the night. And so the next day, the leaders come to Peter and John, and they had Peter and John before them. This is verse 7. They had Peter and John before them and began to question them. They said, "By what power did you just do this?" Because the day before they had healed a lame man. He said, "What power you healed this man?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He has become the cornerstone." And then the key verse, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There is no other name. You can trust in nothing else and be saved. And if you never hear, well, then you've never trusted. And if you've never trusted, you spend your eternity in hell. Therefore, the theme of the conference coming up, the world is waiting. There are people that have never heard, and they deserve a chance to hear, just my opinion. I've heard, "But Bill, you know, there's no rush. Because in Revelation 7, it says that every nation, every tongue, every kindred, and every people will be at the throne." They'll be at the throne. So the 1,500 tribes, the 2,000 languages, no rush, because they're all going to be there. That'd be a great position if it weren't for the very first question we asked. There's infants from every people, every nation, every tongue, and every tribe in heaven today. So the Lord is not compelled to tarry because of that statement in Revelation. That's already been taken care of. They're already there. The Lord can come back anytime, and I believe we need to make sure that we've done all we can do. We can't individually reach every tribe, every nation, but we need to do all we can do to give those people a chance. If you turn back to Luke 24, it'll be the last place we turn. In Luke 24, it's the scene. Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. And verse 1, 24:1, on the first day of the week, very, very, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled back, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. The women then come back and report the body's gone. Verse 11 of that same chapter, 24:11, "But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." The people were like, "That's not possible. Makes no sense." In verse 13, "On that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." The Lord just kept them from recognizing him miraculously. "He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And Jesus says, 'What's happened?' And they said, 'About Jesus of Nazareth.'" This is verse 19. They replied, he was the prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this has taken place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb earlier this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Verse 25, "He, Jesus, said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Imagine that Bible study. Jesus explained to them all the things in the scriptures concerning him. It's no wonder it was a 7-mile walk. There's a lot to be said about all the things in scripture that concern Jesus. In verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going to go further. But they urged him to stay, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over. So he went in and stayed with them. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with him on the road, and he opened the scriptures to us? I read that over and over. Were not our hearts burning? And I was like, Lord, I got to be honest. When I read the word, sometimes I see something I haven't seen before, and I get excited, but I can't say my heart burns. But I think, you know, when Jesus himself opens the scriptures to us, when we're in heaven, we're going to have burning hearts. That's what these guys were like. And then the chapter ends. There's a number of things that occur. Jesus appears to a number of people. They think he's a ghost. He says, I've got flesh and bone. Ghosts don't have flesh and bone. He asks for something to eat. He eats the fish in front of him. And then in verse 44, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all nations. In all nations. That's his command to us, that we preach repentance, which is a changing of mind. In other words, you think you're going to work your way into heaven, but no, that you can't do that. You change your mind into believing that it's only by Christ and Christ alone. His death on the cross is the only thing that can make a man, a woman saved. And he says, we're to tell that to all the nations. Entire world needs to hear that. And I think they deserve to hear it. I look at these two here, and I think they represent a people somewhere who's never heard the gospel. I had a guy come into my workplace and share the gospel with me 4 or 5 times a week for 5 straight months. I just think it's not right that they don't at least hear it once. And I think we have an obligation to make sure they hear it once. At least once. I got 5 months of it before I came to Christ. Those guys deserve to hear it once. The world's waiting to hear it at least once. When I spoke 3 times ago here, I finished by saying, we're going to close on the song that has my favorite line in any song that I've ever heard. That line is, I sing to you, forgiven. What other way could we sing to the Lord? I don't want to sing hoping, wishing, praying. I don't want to sing convicted. I want to sing to him forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The last time I spoke, I said we're going to close with a song that has the second favorite line of mine in any song I've ever heard. That line goes like this. It says, you, God, you give and take away. My heart will choose. Oh, it's not dictated. It's not programmed. It will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord's taken, you know, it's easy in those given times. But when the Lord's taken, I hope my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Today we're going to close with a song that is my third favorite line, and I promise you I don't have a fourth. It'll never happen again. My third favorite line in any song I've ever heard. And it goes like this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. It says, friend of mine. What a privilege. What a privilege to be able to say, biblically, factually say, Jesus is a friend of mine. The one that created the heavens and the earth. The one that threw the stars into space and holds them there every day. Says, I'm a friend of yours. I think those two deserve a chance to sing at that same song, knowing that he's their friend. I could be wrong because I'm wrong a lot. But I just believe that. I believe they deserve a chance. I believe we need to give them that chance. And so, missions is a pretty urgent thing because people who don't hear spend their eternity in hell. And there's a lot of people that haven't heard. So we just need to do our part. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that when we sing that you're our friend, it's factual. It's true. It's a biblical truth. What a privilege. And Lord, we pray that everyone in the world would get that chance. And we know the world.